All right, Ezekiel 39. Our bridge to Revelation got a little had a little traffic jam on it, but we will try to complete that bridge today. Ezekiel 39. In our Bridges to Revelation study, we have been looking at Ezekiel 36 through 39, the prophecies there specifically. We went all the way back to Ezekiel 33 to kind of get some context, but Ezekiel 36 through 39 contain the prophecies in which Ezekiel predicts that Israel will become a nation again in the latter days. They are. But they will initially be there in unbelief. They are. Eventually, they will return to the Lord, and that the invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39 becomes the starting point for that return. And yet, Ezekiel 38 is not addressed to Israel. It's addressed to a person named Gog, a Russian ruler who will lead a coalition of nations to invade Israel. And we saw in Ezekiel 38 that no one would come to Israel's aid except the Lord. And God will destroy a large portion of the invading force through an earthquake, through confusion, plagues, and a deadly hailstorm. But that is not all God will do. Otherwise, chapter 38 would be the end. In chapter 39, God addresses this ruler, Gog, again. And in doing so, God goes on the offensive against those who would dare harm his people. So chapter 39, we'll read the first seven verses and then we'll begin our study. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshesh and Tubal, and I will turn you back and leave but the sixth part of you, and will cause you to come up from the north parts and will bring you upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite your bow out of your left hand and will cause your arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your bands and the people that is with you. I will give you unto the ravenous birds of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, says the Lord God. And I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. So here we see that Ezekiel's told to prophesy or preach a message to this Gog one more time. It says, therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog. They had already done that, but he says, do it again. And the therefore is there because of the end of chapter 38, where God says, through the destruction of Gog's armies and its coalition's armies, he says, thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Because God will reveal himself to the world through this intervention, he has something else to say to this Gog character. Now, why would that make God have more to say to Gog? Well, because not only is God going to use Gog, the defeat of Gog, to show the world something, but Israel needs to know that he is the Lord too, that he is their God still. And so God will do specific things after his intervention that proves this, not just to the world, but to his people as well. And so he says to Gog, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the ruler of Meshesh and Tubal. The chief prince actually refers to Rosh, the nation of Russia, Meshesh and Tubal. He says, you know, I will turn you back and we'll leave but the sixth part of you. I'm going to cause you to come up from the north parts and we'll bring you upon the mountains of Israel. So here God is going back to what he said he would do in the beginning in verse 4 where he said, of chapter 38, where he said, I will turn you back. I will put hooks into your jaws. I will bring you forth, you and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them. I'm going to bring you into my land. This idea of turning you back, it's this concept that Russia and these other nations have wanted to do this to Israel for a long time, but they couldn't convince themselves to do it. It was too risky. But God's going to give them, he's going to put a hook in their jaws. He's going to put something in front of them that will tip them over the edge. And so the Lord says to him here, he says, I've given you the push to leap over the edge, and it hasn't worked out well for you, has it? He says, I will turn you back and I will leave but a sixth part of you. I've always taught that this meant that 5/6 of the invading army would be destroyed. The problem is, as my Hebrew has gotten better over the years, I've learned that the word here, the Hebrew word here, is only extremely similar to the word for sixth. It actually just means to lead on. And the likelihood here is that that's probably what it is here. I will turn you back. I will lead you on. I will cause you to come up from the north parts. I will bring you upon the mountains of Israel. That seems to me to make the most sense in light of the context here, that God is displaying his sovereignty in this affair. That, you know what? You think you're in charge. You think you control your destiny. You think you can do these things, but I'm the one who's really in charge. That fits with the rest of the sentence, and it leads naturally then to God's recapitulation of his intervention, because he's going back to what he's already done in chapter 38 here. I will smite, verse 3, I will smite thy bow out of your left hand. I will cause your arrows to fall out of your right hand. He says, you shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your bands and the people that are with you. God says here, their weapons of war, all their offensive weapons, I will disable your ability to attack. You will fall upon the mountains of Israel, mired in their earthquake there. It will be a killing field for these invading armies when God rains a hailstorm upon them and a plague upon them and confusion that causes them to fight one another. He says, I will give you unto the ravenous birds of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, says the Lord God. God is proving to Israel that he is their defender, that he is sovereign. He is in control of everything and that he can take care of any enemy that comes against them. But you know, all of this could just be tied to coincidence. Well, there is a fault line that runs through. It's just dumb luck that Russia decided to pick a time to come in right when it was, you know, Israel was due for an earthquake. We talked about that when we went through chapter 38. But God says he's not done. He says he's going to do something else. Verse 6. And I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, God uses this phrase to send fire upon a nation to describe the Babylonian invasion of Judah in Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 4. So it could be used metaphorically. But if we use it that way here, then it means we need to take the earthquake, the hail, and the plague of chapter 38 metaphorically too. And that does not make any sense in the way that God is talking here at all. So this is literal fire that's going to come upon Magog. Now, where is Magog? Well, that's the land of Gog. This is Russia. And not just Magog, but it also says all of the ones that dwell carelessly in the isles. The word there means confidently. Carelessly means those who feel safe or secure. Those who feel like Israel can't touch them where they're at. That's why they invaded. They thought, well, we can invade them. They can't touch us. Well, the Lord says, I can touch you. The word there for isles, it refers in the Old Testament to the nations on the Mediterranean that are west of Israel. So this refers to North Africa and Turkey. These are two parts that are part of this invasion. Now, the word can also be translated regions or countries. So it likely includes and represents all the invading nations. God says, I'm going to rain down fire upon every single one of these nations who have invaded my land. Wow. Now, when fire like Sodom and Gomorrah rains down upon Russia and Sudan and North Africa and Iran and all these places, Turkey, that have invaded Israel, because these attacks will only be singling out these invading nations, there will be no way that anyone can chalk it up to coincidence. There'll be no way that someone would say, well, there is a fault, the major fault line that runs right through the middle of Israel, right where they were invading. You know, they could have said that if that's all God did. But when God specifically selects these cities and these nations, only the invading nations, to rain fire and brimstone upon them, there will be no way that anyone can say it's a coincidence. It will be clear, he says, and they shall know that I am the Lord. It will be clear to everyone that the Lord is in charge and that he is the one who has defended the nation of Israel, his people. Now, that will not only have an impact upon the nations, it will have an impact upon the nation of Israel. Verse 7. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. The phrase there is holy name. It means his unique name, his pure name, the name above all names, that there's no other name like his. When we talk about God's name, it means his reputation, his character, that he is the one and true God, the only living God. He's not a dead idol. He's not just another religion out there. He is the one and true living God. He will make that holy name known in the midst of his people Israel. And as a result, he will not let them pollute his holy name anymore. The word there, pollute, means to profane, to treat it as common. God's people, the Israelis at this point, will realize it's not okay just to be a secular Jew. That their God and their faith isn't just a cultural heritage, but that their God is alive and he's real, and therefore he is not to be treated like other religious pursuits. Now, I personally believe that this is what will push the Israeli population over the edge concerning the rebuilding of their temple on the mount. I believe this is what will push them over the edge. A 2013 poll in Israel showed that among religious Jews, only 43% support rebuilding the temple on the Temple Mount. Only 43% among religious Jews. Among secular Jews, that number drops below 30%. So they don't think it's an important thing right now. It's one of the reasons that it's not being pushed by the government right now. The people don't want it. And while the book of Revelation makes it clear that Israel won't turn to their Messiah at this time, nor will they change their morality. The Bible says that Jerusalem will be like the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. When we go to Israel, our guide always points out, you know, you go to the holy city and you see certain things. He goes, but the city's decadent. He said, you go to Tel Aviv, which is the secular capital of the nation right now. And now Tel Aviv is very, very, very wicked. But when God attacks the invaders in their homeland, I think it will spark major changes in how the Jewish people approach their faith. They will see that their God is real. Now, that won't be the only fallout. All the dead soldiers and all their equipment will require a massive cleanup. So in verse 8, Ezekiel addresses this. He says, "Behold, it has come. Behold, it is done, says the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken." In verse 9, "And they that dwell in the cities of Israel, they will go forth, and they shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, the handstaves and the spears. They shall burn them with fire for 7 years, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forests, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoiled them and rob those that robbed them, says the Lord God." The cleanup after the battle, first off, their weapons that they leave behind will be used for fuel. Weapons left by a defeated enemy would normally be part of the victor's spoils, but Israel won't add them to their offensive arsenal. They will use these weapons as fuel for the next 7 years. Now, that's an important period of time to point out, 7 years. Because we know from the end of the book of Daniel, chapter 12, we covered that there's going to be certain events that occur when Jesus comes back. And there's not enough time for all the time period there where it talks about him setting up his kingdom, talks about him judging the nations, talks about the millennial kingdom beginning and the days that how long that will be between the time when he returns and when the time he sets it up. We already know it's a matter of days. It's not a matter of years. There is no mention of any cleanup. Why is this important to bring up? Because many people will say, well, this is the same battle that occurs in the Valley of Megiddo. This is the same as the end of the Battle of Armageddon. The problem with that is that there's no cleanup at the end of the Battle of Armageddon. You know, the Battle of Armageddon occurs, and then Jesus begins to enter into the judgment of the nations, and then he begins to, you know, to separate the sheep from the goat. He judges the nations, and then he sets up his kingdom. Daniel talks about that. So there's no time for any of this going on here. And there will be no need for Israel to use the weapons for fuel because the whole world's going to be different after that. Now, not only that, But those who would teach that the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 occurs in the middle of the tribulation, that creates a problem there too, because you've got 7 years. So if it doesn't occur at the end of Armageddon, if it doesn't occur in the middle part, because of 7 years, you need 7 years of this cleanup and 7 years of this burning of fuel to take place. Well, that puts us before the Great Tribulation period. That's the only time that this battle can occur. Now, at the end here, it says that Israel will end up spoiling those who spoiled them and robbing those who robbed them, plunder. Rob, of course, sounds like theft. There's no theft going on here. It refers to the spoils of war. This is a sad lesson for these invading nations on sowing and reaping. Russia and her allies, they invaded Israel, pardon me, out of greed, but Israel will get all of the spoils. You know, that's a promise of God that, you know, whosoever sows to the flesh will reap destruction. You know, I don't usually call Justin up and say, hey, you know, can we sing that song about sowing to the flesh and reaping destruction this morning? But it's a promise of God in the same way that he's a good, good father. Just as much a promise. The Bible says if we sow to the Spirit, we reap life everlasting, right? We reap everlasting things, amen? But if we sow to the flesh, we reap corruption, things that rot, things that die. All Russia was thinking about was themselves. And in the end, they get burned. Literally. Well, not only will there be a cleanup of the weapons and using it for fuel, but there will be a massive burial process, verses 11 through 13. It shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea. The phrase place of graves, it means a mass burial ground. There'll be so much dead from the earthquake and from the infighting and from the plague and from the massive superstorm that hits. And they will be buried there, it says, in the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea. The phrase there of the passengers, it can likely means the ones who travel through. The region of the Jordan River Valley is the main thoroughfare that people travel through in that region today. That is likely what it means. But it can also, the valley of the passengers can also mean the valley of the ones who transgress. So that could also be what it's being called here. Now, it says here, on the east of the sea. The word here for east is very similar to the word for east, but it means in front of the sea. This points again to the Jordan River Valley, which is in front of both the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. So since these invaders will perish on the mountains of Israel, the northern part of Syria, the Golan Heights, it makes sense to build a massive burial ground here in the valley. Now, it mentions that there shall... It shall stop the noses of the passengers. It doesn't mean that the stink of all the death, that's not what it means here. It literally means it will be a roadblock. No one will be traveling through this area because of this mass burial that's taking place from all the dead. There they shall bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the Valley of Hamon Gog, which just means the multitude of Gog, the Valley of the Multitude of Gog. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, says the Lord God. So we see here the purpose of the burial. For I didn't bring this up first service, but a lot of people like to look here and they say, oh man, this is exactly like what nuclear cleanup is. They put a sign by the bone and they do all this kind of stuff. And I'm not saying that's not what's going on here, but we need to be careful not to project our own culture and our own experience onto a situation. The whole point here is to cleanse the land. This is not about physical cleansing or safety or anything like that. This is about ritual cleansing. Remember, Ezekiel's writing these things to Jews who understand what cleansing refers to. They have no idea of any other concept of cleansing. This has to do with a ritual cleansing. Dead bodies ceremonially defile the land. They cannot do there. If they're going to move forward with their temple, if they're going to move forward with their faith, they need to cleanse their land. And so they need to take care of their bodies. Now, since Israel is going to take their faith more seriously from this point forward, according to Ezekiel, then they're going to have to deal with all the bodies if they're going to be ceremonially clean enough to do their rituals. And so it says that they're going to only take 7 months to do this because everyone's going to come out for the burial. And I might say, oh, that's ridiculous. How would everyone come out to do the burial? The same reason, same way Israel's fought every single one of their wars up to this point. Every man, woman, person able to hold a weapon of any kind has fought in the battles that Israel's fought up to this point. If you're an Israeli, it doesn't matter whether you're a male or a female. You go to military training. You serve in the military, and you can be called up at any moment. When Israel first became a nation in 1948 and they were invaded by all the nations around them, every single person went out to fight. Didn't matter how old you were, didn't matter what your gender was. You're out there because you were fighting for your survival. And at this point, it wouldn't be a shocker if all of a sudden the invasion occurs and all of Israel's called up. They're all called up, you know? It wouldn't shock me to see them all there at the burial because they're already on their way to war, only to find that God takes care of it for them. The Bible says this will be a renown to them. What does that mean? It will be a day of pride to them. That everyone showed up to help in the burial will be a proud, unifying moment for the nation. They're finally all on the same page regarding their faith. Now, bodies are bound to be missed in this kind of upheaval with the earthquake and everything else, so a task force is going to be set up to handle discovering all the bodies. Look at verse 14. And they shall sever out men of continual employment. This will be their permanent jobs until this is settled. And they will pass through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search. And the passengers that pass through the land, when any man sees a man's bone, they shall set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Ham and Gog. And also the name of the city shall be Hamunah. Thus shall they cleanse the land. So there's this search team, this task force will have two squadrons. Those who would locate the dead and then those who are responsible for the burial. Those who locate the dead will put a sign by whenever they find a bone, and then the people will find the rest of the body, and then they'll make sure it gets a proper burial, and therefore the land can be ritually cleansed and Israel can move forward with their worship. And it says there'll be such a large task force here that there'll be a city that's built here, and the city will be called Hamunah, which means horde. That's how many workers will be necessary to finish this task. And thus, they shall cleanse the land. Now again, some might look at this and think, well, God's being compassionate, but burying his enemies, you know, because denying burial is a great insult. But that is not the case. The Lord is not doing it for them. The people of Israel are doing it to cleanse their land. Because look at what the Lord has to say about his enemies in verse 17. And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come. Gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and of lambs and of goats and of bulls and of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you be full and drink blood till you be drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Thus you shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men and with all men of war, says the Lord God. Now again, some have used these verses to teach, well, see, this is just a retelling of the final battle in the campaign of Armageddon. Sounds just like Revelation 19. Problem with that is you just have to flip back to Ezekiel chapter 29, verses 1 through 6, and we see the same language used to describe Babylon's defeat of Egypt, referring to Egypt as a dragon in the river in verse 5 of chapter 29, verse 5 of Ezekiel. It says, and I will leave you thrown into the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers, and you shall fall upon the open fields. You shall not be brought together nor gathered. I have given you for food to the beasts of the field and to the fowls of the heaven. And all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. So he uses the same exact language. I could point out other places in Isaiah where God uses the same exact language just to describe his judgment upon a nation. So similar language is not a good argument to say that Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the same as the Battle of Armageddon. In fact, the Valley of Megiddo is not in front of the sea where this says this takes place. The Valley of Megiddo is behind both the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, not in front of it, showing that these battles occur in two different places. This is its own unique battle, different than Armageddon. We should not confuse the two. Now, in the aftermath of all this, God will communicate certain things to the world and to Israel. Here's the whole point. Verse 21. And I will set my glory among the heathen, And all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid upon them. The word there, to set my glory, it means to give my magnificent power. God's hand will be extended in such a clear way that through his power and his might and judgment that they will see that he is the Lord. Now, there is a phrase that is used consistently referring to the end times. It says, and despite all these things, his hand is stretched out still. When God was judging the nation of Israel, he would say, despite all these things, my hand is stretched out still. Now, God's hand is extended right now to people in grace. That's what we're living in. We're living in a time of grace where God has extended his hand to all nations. There is no sense of where God is working only through the nation of Israel. The Bible says that God is working through his church, and that's Jew, Gentile, bond, free, rich, poor, male, female, anyone. Anyone can be part of that. God is not working through borders in the same way that maybe he used to in that sense. Doesn't mean God doesn't still have a plan for Israel. We already covered that in Ezekiel 36 and 37. God has a plan for the nation of Israel. He's enacting that plan. But as far as the way he's communicating the gospel to people, it's through the church right now, and it's through his hand being extended in grace. This is why when people bring up things to me, when people came to me with 9/11 and say, do you think this is God's judgment on our nation? I say, first off, I say, there's wickedness going on all over the world. I was like, trust me, you know, if God was going to judge anyone, he'd judge everyone. So God's not singled us out. Are you telling me, well, I just think it's God's judgment on our nation. Okay, so you're telling me that no Christians died in those two towers when they were hit? What do you mean? Well, let's go back to not have to figure out on our own what I think something is. Let's go and look and see what the Bible explained God's judgment is. When God was talking to Abraham, he said to him, shall I not reveal to my friend Abraham what I'm about to do? And he revealed to Abraham, he said, the stench of the sin of Sodom has come up to my nostrils. I can't ignore it anymore. I have to do something about it. I'm going to judge those cities. And Abraham's thinking, well, my nephew Lot is in that city. And he goes, surely the Lord of all the earth will do what's right. He will not judge the righteous with the wicked. He said, Lord, if you find 50 people that are righteous in the city, won't you spare it? The Lord says, yes, when I go down there, if I find 50 people, I will spare it. But what if you find only 40, Lord? If I find 40, I'll spare it. Abraham's got, well, I'm on a roll so far. What about only 30? Eventually he goes all the way down to 10. The Lord says, if I find just 10 righteous people, I won't destroy the city. And you know the story. God didn't even find 10 righteous people. And yet still, what did God do? He still pulled Lot and his family out. The angel said, we cannot bring judgment unto this city until you are safely out of it. God does do right. He does not judge the righteous with the wicked. We see even in the book of Ezekiel that God gives Ezekiel a vision when judgment was coming to the city of Jerusalem. We see a vision, he gets a vision of the angels going and putting a seal, the seal of God on the foreheads of all those who were faithful, so that when the city would be judged, they would be spared. God doesn't judge the righteous with the wicked, ever. If the righteous are dying as much as the wicked are dying, then it's not the judgment of God. It's just the wickedness of the world that we live in. People said, but what about COVID-19? I think that's God's judgment. Do you know any Christians who've died from this? I do. Then it's not the judgment of God. God is not in the business of doing that kind of thing right now. His hand is extended in grace. But someday, that will change when the church is gone. And God begins to enact his plan upon Israel and his judgment upon the world. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 6, at the very beginning of the tribulation period, that the heavens will be opened like a scroll and that the earth will be able to see into heaven and know exactly where these judgments are coming from. And they will cry out, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb and him who sits on the throne. It'll be God's wrath being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. That's after we're gone. God will still be extending his hand, but it will no longer be in grace. He will be communicating the gospel through judgment. In all these things, my hand is stretched out still. Stretched out in judgment, yes, but it's still there for the taking if you'll repent. So people ask me all the time, and I've waited till this moment to explain my answer, is, you know, well, is the rapture of the church before Ezekiel 38 and 39 or after 38 and 39? Well, if God is seeking to get the attention of the world through judgment here, according to verse 21, well, then that's a marked difference between the time of the church and the time of the end, a very marked difference. So I do think this shows that the church will indeed be raptured by this point. Now, my personal opinion, which is worth nothing, is that I do believe the disappearance, massive disappearance of believers will create chaos in the Western world, which I believe would be the ideal situation for Russia to make its move. But that's just my personal belief. I will share some more evidence for why the rapture occurs before Ezekiel 38 and 39 when we get to the end of the chapter. Now, the world will know that Israel's God is real through this judgment, but Israel will also know their God is real. Look at verse 22. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. You know, a Gallup survey in 2015 determined that 65% of Israelis say that they are non-religious or convinced atheists. When you go over to Israel and you talk to a lot of these, particularly, you know, the people who are over there, you talk to them, you ask them about the Lord, and they say, yeah, where was the Lord in the Holocaust? You know, they will tell you, they say, we have to defend ourselves. God hasn't been defending us for a long time. Now, that's not everybody, of course, but a large percentage of the people there do not believe in the Lord. In fact, the international religiosity scale doesn't even consider Israel a religious nation right now. They don't even have them on their scale. They have them as a non-religious nation. This miracle, though, will change that when they will see that they didn't protect themselves. They've never protected themselves. It was always the Lord that was protecting them. And at that moment, the world will realize that the diaspora was not just Israel losing to Rome. It was the result of God's judgment, and that judgment is now passed. Look at verses 23 and 24. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them, and therefore I gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them and hid my face from them. Much of the world right now sees Israel at best as an interloper in the promised land and at worst as an occupying force. Very few nations recognize Israel's covenant right to the promised land. They see the diaspora as a natural result of losing the war with Rome, and to the victors go the spoils. Why should you get back into your land? Why don't other people who were dispossessed of their land when they were defeated get to go back to their land? How come you get to go back? What's so special about you? All of that will change after God's intervention. They will recognize that the land does indeed belong to Israel, that it wasn't Rome who drove them out, but it was God who drove them out. And this will finally legitimize the nation of Israel in the world's eyes. And I personally believe it will be the foundation for the peace treaty made with the Antichrist, when they will come to Israel and say, we don't have any beef with you anymore. So many nations today are in opposition to Israel. So much of Europe today, the seat of the Antichrist power, are against the nation of Israel right now. But I believe this will finally bring them to the table. You know, last Sunday, I was so bummed. You guys heard such good teaching, but I was bummed because I was excited. Because of earlier in the week, you know, there was that little teeny tiny announcement about a peace treaty that Israel made with this, you know, unimportant nation, you know, Sheba and Dedan, all that kind of stuff. We had just been talking about that in Ezekiel 38, right? It was crazy. You know, I'm sitting here and I'm watching it. I'm going, I'm watching prophecy on the news right now. You know, when I was preparing my sermon for Ezekiel 38, I had all this information about the United Arab Emirates and Yemen and all this kind of stuff. And I thought, oh man, I don't have enough time to get into all this stuff. And then I saw that. I'm like, oh, I could talk about it this week. And then, you know, I got sick and I thought, nah, I'm too excited, Lord. Netanyahu, the reason that he is seeking these deals with these other nations is because he believes that the Palestinians will never come to the table. No matter what kind of deal they're offered, they will never come to the table. They will never, you know, they'll never strike a bargain. They will never, never strike a deal. But he believes that if he can get deals with all these other Muslim nations that are around Israel, and they can experience the benefits of working together with Israel. These are not religious ideas he has. These are secular ideas he has, that if they see the benefits of that, that it will put pressure on the rest of the world to legitimize Israel, and then therefore bring the Palestinians to the table to a place where a fair deal can be struck. So he's been working hard at these deals. You've heard rumblings from places like the United Arab Emirates for years. Saudi Arabia has been talking about recognizing Israel and making a peace treaty with them. I don't think they're far behind in this. Yemen, who is one of the only Arab nations, it's funny, all the Arab nations that were in the League of Arab Nations, when Israel became a nation, they all made a trade embargo against Israel. The United Arab Emirates dropped their trade embargo a long time ago. Yemen still has it, though. And so Saudi Arabia, they're in the midst of part of this civil war that's going on in Yemen, and Russia's, you know, not happy with Saudi Arabia. We already talked about that in Ezekiel 38. So, you know, it's still crazy to see Sheba and Dedan, the ones who will speak up for Israel, who are going to see the benefits of these trade agreements that they're making with Israel go down the wayside if Russia comes in, because Russia's not with them. They're in opposition to them. You know, who spoke out, you know, in opposition to the deal that United Arab Emirates made with Israel? Turkey, Iran, Russia. So it's nutty to see just another piece come on the board. The world, generally speaking, they're in opposition to Israel. But when you have a God who can rain down fire upon cities of anyone who means ill towards Israel, well, that brings you to the table really quick. And I think this will be the catalyst, the foundation for the peace treaty made with the Antichrist that finally legitimizes Israel. And they say, this is your land. We don't want to mess with you, and we want to get it in writing that this is your land, and the world's not opposed to you anymore. We're good with this. And that will start the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, verse 25, therefore, what's the conclusion of all this stuff? The therefore here in verse 25 goes all the way back to chapter 33, verses 10 and 11, where we started this mess, where Ezekiel had been pronouncing judgment upon the nation, judgment upon the nation, judgment upon the nation. All these other prophets in the Babylon had been saying, no, we're going to go back. We're going to defeat Babylon. We're going to go home. You know, we're going to take back our land. And Ezekiel's been preaching, no, settle down, get married, you know, pray for the nation that you're living in, that God blesses Babylon, because you're going to be here for a while. Well, finally, the messengers come. Jerusalem's fallen. It's been burned to the ground. In Ezekiel 33, verse 10, therefore, O son of man, speaking to the house of Israel, thus you speak. I hear you, he says. Thus you speak, saying, if our transgression and our sins be upon us, if God's judging us for our sins, and we pine away in them, we're wasting away in them, well, then how should we then live? Where do we go from here? We have no future. If God's done with us, then we're just done. This is where the new message started, the message of hope. For the Lord says, say unto them, verse 11, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. So turn you from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? So this is the conclusion here of chapter 39. Therefore, you know, Israel accused God of being finished with them, that they were past hope. But God says in these chapters, he says, I'm not done with you. I'm going to do all this. Yes, you sinned. Yes, I judged you, but I will bring you back in the last days, and I'm going to prove to the world that I never left you. Ezekiel 39, verse 25, therefore, thus says the Lord, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob. You're not going to pine away, and I will have mercy upon the whole house of Israel. You're not going to die, and I will be jealous for my holy name. After that, they have borne their shame and all their trespasses, which they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land and none made them afraid. Everything was good, but they trespassed against me. When I have brought them, verse 27, when I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them unto their own land and have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Now, on the day of Pentecost, the day of the birth of the church, Peter declared that God was now pouring out his spirit upon not Israel, but all flesh, that both Jew and Gentile would experience the Spirit's empowerment for God's service. But God states here not that he's pouring out his spirit upon all flesh, but on Israelis. He says, my spirit upon the house, the families, the tribes of Israel. That, again, is a change in operation. No longer is God using the church to spread the good news. He is now using the families of Israel to spread the good news. Now, if this is how God is going to do his work at the very end of the last days, then we would expect to see God anointing members of Jewish families in the book of Revelation, right? That's what we should expect to see. Well, that's exactly what we see in Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. In Revelation 7, verses 1 through 8, we begin by seeing angels who are holding back the judgments that God is about to bring upon the world for rejecting Christ. These are after six judgments have occurred already. And after these things, Revelation 7, verse 1, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, do not hurt the earth, neither the sea, neither the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of who? Of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then in verses 5 through 8, it lists 12,000 from 12 different tribes. And then right after that, in verses 9 through 17, we see this huge multitude in heaven that has been martyred for their faith. And when verse 13, one of the elders answered John, saying unto me, who are these that are arrayed in white robes? Where'd they come from? And I said unto him, sir, you know. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sits in the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more. They shall thirst no more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne, he shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The 144,000 who are sealed, whom God is pouring out his spirit upon in that day, they will be like, as someone described, 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams preaching the gospel to the world. And as these people are coming to Christ and the greatest multitude of people, the greatest revival we've ever seen is happening, they're being martyred for their faith, and we see them there before the throne. That is a different way of operating than we are in right now. This is another reason I believe that the rapture occurs before the invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39, because at the end of the invasion, God begins pouring out his spirit upon the nation of Israel again. He begins to mark these 144,000, begins to use them to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, some people ask, they say, well, could we be here for the invasion, but go in the middle of the invasion? I'm like, yeah, but why would you want to? I mean, I guess it's possible. I think it's much more likely we won't see any of this. And I would say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. These times that are coming are not fun. But like John the Beloved said, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So, cool stuff, right? And we say, okay, Pastor, but this is so cool. Ezekiel 36 to 39. What about 40 to 48? Not as exciting. Ezekiel 40 through 48, we're not going to study those chapters right now because most of them contain measurements for the city of Jerusalem and the temple in the millennium. So it is some very technical data. It's not that it's not important. Eventually, at some point in history, if Jesus tarries, we'll get to that. But the problem is just as Ezekiel 36 through 39 serves as a bridge from Daniel to Revelation, the book of Revelation is the bridge between Ezekiel 39 and Ezekiel 40. Because how do you get to Israel just starting to come back to the Lord, to the millennial kingdom? How do you get there? Well, there's a seven-year period in between, the final week of Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy that we need to talk about. And that is described in detail in the book of Revelation, which means our next destination is the book of Revelation. So read the book of Revelation this week. It's 22 chapters long. You can do it. You're big boys and big girls. Do it. So that way you can get kind of the big picture, and then when we start digging into the individual elements, we can, you know, you might have questions about what's going on here and how are things making sense, and we can begin to analyze and start looking at how all the pieces fit together in the book of Revelation. So let's all stand. What a day it will be when God begins pouring out his spirit upon the nation of Israel again. And yet God isn't doing that yet. God's doing that with you and me right now. We're in the time that described by the apostle Peter, who said God is pouring out his spirit upon all flesh in fulfillment of the prophecy of the book of Joel. He's doing that with you and me. So guys, let's be bold to share the gospel while we still have time. Because when you get to heaven, you can't. There'll be no sharing the gospel there. Let's invite folks to church while we still have time. You won't be doing that when you get up there. Let's serve the Lord while we're still here. You know, there's an old song by, I'm an 80s Christian, so most of the music I like was the best music, the 80s Christian music. And back when the Newsboys were good, they had a song that said, "Don't go punching out till the trumpet sounds." I think it's easy when we look around us to become discouraged, to become angry and bitter and jaded and frustrated, and to just punch out, you know? To just bunker down, hunker down until Jesus comes back. That is not our calling as the church. Our calling is to make disciples. Our calling is to knock down hell gates, to take back ground from the enemy, to occupy till Jesus comes. Our citizenship is in heaven, you know? We're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. That city is not Washington, D.C. It's not Orlando. It's not anywhere else. It's the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, where we will dwell with him forever and ever. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're looking for. And until that day comes, we need to occupy, spread the gospel. You have family, you have friends, you have coworkers that if the trumpet sounds today, that will not go. And they will be in this time. So let's be faithful until the end. Amen? Lord, we pray right now that you'd pour out your spirit upon each and every one of us. Lord, we need it. We need your supernatural power to share our faith, Lord, to be salt and light in the earth until you come back. And Lord, we want you to find us so doing, faithful servants who are out there ministering the gospel while there's still time, while we still have breath to do so. So Lord, in these challenging times where it's so easy to get distracted, there's so many things that can make us frustrated and angry and jaded and bitter at the lost. Let us not become like Eli, who saw Hannah crying out to you, pouring out her heart to you, but he was so jaded because of the culture around him, he assumed she was drunk. Lord, let's see the hurts that are around us. Let's see the needs that are around us. And let's minister your love, your truth, your grace, the fact that you're coming. Pour out your spirit upon us, we pray, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.